The Modern Tongues movement has traditionally taught that every believer should seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit with an evidence of speaking in tongues. Now let me spell that out again and clarify it. That means two things. According to that theory and theology, not all believers have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, according to that theory and theology, every believer should speak in tongues. Now, very simply, let me ask, is that the truth? In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, we have come to a passage that answers those kinds of questions. Actually, this passage is an illustration. In the church at Corinth, there was a problem with speaking in tongues. And they wrote the Apostle Paul to ask him about that problem in particular. He wrote, and answering a number of questions, and in the process answered that one. In the introduction to this extended answer, in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says something about spiritual gifts in general. And the point he makes is that God has given spiritual gifts so that all may profit. Now, having established that primary principle, Paul gives an illustration of the church. The illustration, as we shall see very shortly, is the human body. The human body is an illustration of the body of Christ. And from this, he draws a number of principles. This section of 1 Corinthians could very easily be called the way the body functions, or the way the body is put together, formed, and functions. But in the process of giving us this illustration, Paul gives us some spiritual truths that answers these questions posed by the Modern Tongues movement, like, should every believer seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And should every believer speak in tongues? So, to continue our study of spiritual gifts in general, and in order to answer those specific questions in particular, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to begin with verse 12, where Paul introduces the illustration. He says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one of another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and the members individually. And God has appointed these in the church: first, apostles; second, prophets; third, teachers; after that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues. Are all apostles? or all prophets, or all teachers, or all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. In this portion of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is obviously using the body, the human body, as an illustration of the body of Christ. He basically uses that illustration to communicate two simple truths. The first is that in the body there is unity. And the second truth is that in the body there is diversity. Now, under that second principle are a number of concepts, truths that we need to grasp concerning the body of Christ. Then, after developing the idea that the body has unity as well as diversity, he applies all of that to the church. So this passage very naturally falls into three parts. The first part consists of verses 12 and 13, where he simply tells us that the body is an illustration of the body of Christ and that it illustrates unity. For example, in verse 12 he says, "For as the body is one," and he means, of course, the human body, "and has many members." My human body has hands, it has legs, it has a head, it has eyes, ears, nose, and so forth. But it's all one body. In other words, it has many members, but it has unity in those many members. So he says in verse 12, all the members of that one body are many, also is Christ. And as he will say in the next verse, he means also is the body of Christ. So, very simply, he is saying, just as this human body has a whole lot of parts, but is one, so the body of Christ has many members, but it is a unity. So, very simply, he is saying, there is unity in diversity. As a matter of fact, he's actually saying something a little more subtle. He is saying, the diversity is actually essential to the unity. That I wouldn't be much of a body if you chopped off all my legs and arms and head. So he is saying that this illustrates, the human body illustrates the unity in the midst of diversity. Now, there are all kinds of things you could do with this illustration. This is an organism. The church is an organism, like the body is an organism, and it is alive, it is connected, it is a unit. All of those come out of this illustration of the human body. But one of the best comments I've ever heard on this concept comes from one commentator who said this: "The church is neither a dead mass of similar particles, like a heap of sand, nor a living swarm of antagonistic individuals, like a cage of wild beast. It has the unity of a living organism, in which no two parts are exactly alike, but all discharge different functions for the good of the whole." End of quote. I thought that just captured what Paul is trying to say. We're not a pile of sand. We're not a swarm of bees, or worse yet, antagonistic animals all in one cage. We're like a body. There's diversity, but there is unity in that we're all members of this same body. Now, pursue this illustration just a bit further. It's more than an illustration. It's a reality. That's the point of verse 13. He says, "For." Now, I've told you before, and I will tell you again, anytime you see the word "for" at the beginning of a verse, at the beginning of a sentence in the New Testament, it usually means, most often means, I'm about to explain to you or give you an illustration of what I just said. In this case, he's going to explain to us what he's just said, and he's going to explain it's not just an illustration. It's not just an analogy. It's not just a figure of speech. This is a reality. "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." What he is saying is this: the body of Christ is a reality because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places us literally into a body we call the body of Christ. Now that's the point of verse 13. There's another thought in verse 13 also, and that is that we are not only placed into the body of Christ by the operation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but we've all been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We partake of the Holy Spirit. And he uses the word drink here. And there are other thoughts in this verse, like all of us, irrespective of our religious or racial background, whether we be Jews or Greeks, or whatever, irrespective of our social standing, whether we be slaves or free, all, and here again we're emphasizing the unity. He uses the word all twice in verse 13. All have been baptized into Christ. All have been made to drink of the Holy Spirit. So because of the operation of the Holy Spirit, we are a unity. And that's the point of verses 12 and 13. Now, in just passing, because this has become a controversial subject, and because this is a little bit of a problem, I want to pause and just mention one interpretive problem in verse 13. This is going to be a little technical, but some of you will be interested. The verse says, "For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body." Let me just mention that the little word "by" in verse 13 is the Greek word that is usually translated "in" and means "in the sphere of." But as you can see, the modern translators have chosen to render it by the preposition "by." Now, technically, this little phrase is capable of two translations and two interpretations. It can mean that we were baptized in the sphere of the Spirit into the body of Christ. Or it can mean we were baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, which is it? Well, part of the complication is that everywhere else in the Gospels that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is referred to, it's not the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into the body of Christ. It is Jesus Christ himself. So that some have come to this passage and said, well, if this means the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the body of Christ, then this is a different spiritual baptism than Christ baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. And so some people have come up with two spiritual baptisms. Now that won't wash, because Ephesians says there is one baptism. And Ephesians is talking about spirit baptism, as I pointed out when we went through that passage. And this is talking about spiritual baptism, as is evident because of the use of the word spirit and the fact that in the Gospels, the two are not just distinguished, they're disconnected. Jesus said, John baptized you with water, but I shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So this is spiritual baptism, and there's only one. The question then is, who does it? And there are two possible answers. If you take the interpretation baptized in the Spirit, then the Lord does it, as fits with what he said in the Gospels. If you take the translation by, then the Lord does it and the Holy Spirit does it. Is this getting confusing? Told you it's technical, didn't I? Well, let me pursue it. Let me see if I can help. Frankly, I think the correct interpretation is the translation "in the Holy Spirit." That this passage is saying in the sphere of the Spirit, we are all baptized into the body of Christ. And I think Jesus Christ is the baptizer. However, if you want to say that the word should be translated "by," then I'm still going to say Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And that maybe if that's the interpretation, I don't think it is, then the Holy Spirit is the baptizer too. Now let me show you how that can both be true. Joe killed the enemy with the sword. Or Joe killed the enemy by the sword. Who killed the enemy, the sword or Joe? Both, right? Joe's, the enemy's dead, that's for sure, all right. Now, If it's translated by, then it could be that the Lord does it and the Holy Spirit does it, and it's all the same baptism. That's what's critical. It's all the same baptism. Now, here's what's important. This verse is teaching, however you translate the word by or in, this verse is teaching that all believers have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Is that what that verse is teaching? Say, no. All was talking about all the Corinthians. Oh, sneaky. Is this talking about all that he wrote to, or does it mean all Christians? It means both. Turn to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Oh, chapter 1, verse 2, excuse me. To the church, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. This book is written to the Corinthians, and it is written to all who in every place at all times call on the name of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, all, to all whom I've written, and that's all the Corinthians and all Christians everywhere who call on the name of the Lord, all are baptized into the body of Christ. So, there's unity created by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is the point. Every Christian has it. Now, I started out saying there are two questions. One is, should you seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I'm ready to answer that one. The answer is, why should you seek something you already got? Praise the Lord. The answer is an absolute, dogmatic, categorical no. You've already got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Don't seek it. You got it. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And the point of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that it's made unity out of all of us. We're all members of the body of Christ. Even if you don't understand the doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're a part of the body. And that produces unity, not union. Unity. And there's a difference. It's one thing to produce union. It's another thing to produce unity. And the passage is saying there's unity. A little boy could tie the tails of two cats together and produce union. But that's a far cry from unity. What the Spirit of God did, or what the Lord did when he baptized us in the realm of the Spirit into the body of Christ, was produce unity. So the point of this illustration is that just as this body is one unit, so by the operation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are all in one body and we are a unit. That's the first point in this passage. The second point of this illustration is there is diversity. Beginning at verse 14 and going all the way down through verse 26, Paul elaborates on the same illustration, this time making the point that there is diversity in the body of Christ. For example, he says in verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many." Now you need to compare that with verse 12. In verse 12 he says, "As the body is one and many members, but all members of that one body being many are one body." Now he says the exact reverse in verse 14. "And in fact the body is not one member but many." The truth is both are true. This body is a unit, and this body has great diversity. And likewise, the body of Christ is a unity. It is a unit, a living organism, a unit, and it has great diversity. So, he is now going to elaborate. He's going to enumerate concepts that have to do with diversity. And the first is that God himself created the diversity. Now, God created the unity by the operation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. God creates the diversity by giving people different functions in the body, by giving different gifts. He starts out communicating this by first asking a series of questions, and then he states his point. So let's look at the questions. Verse 15, using the illustration of the body. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now he's just asking a series of questions. And the point is that there is diversity. So he says, if one part of the body should say, I'm not another part, does that mean it's not part of the body? Of course not. You're different, and you need to recognize that. That's a simple point. To take his own illustration, suppose the foot were to look at the hand and say, I'm not a hand. I'm a foot. They cover me up with a sock and a shoe. Nobody ever sees that I've got five toes unless they go to the beach. But look at the hand. Everybody looks at the hand. It gets to shake other hands. I never get to shake another foot. I'm just a foot. I'm a nobody. Nobody ever sees me. I'm not needed. I'm not part of the body. Now Paul says that's absurd. Just because you start complaining about who you are doesn't mean you aren't part of the body. The foot is just as much a part of the body as is the hand. There's a Yiddish proverb that says, if I try to be like him, who's going to be like me? Now, if you're a foot trying to be like a hand, who's going to be the foot? We're going to have a deformed body. So Paul, with a series of penetrating questions, demonstrates there's diversity, and God designed that. Then he states his point. Look at verse 20. But now indeed there are many members, yet there's only one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, these members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Now we'll get into some of that in just a minute. But boy, I just want you to see that in verses 18 and 19 especially, he is stating the point. And the point is that there is diversity in the midst of this unity. That there is not uniformity, but there is unity. And there is a difference. So that by God's operation, he did not just create union, and he didn't create uniformity, he created unity. And that is Paul's point. Or to put it another way, God did not make us all twins. He made us all brothers. We're not all exactly alike, but we are all related. Or to use his other illustration, I talked about the foot being envious of the hand. He uses another illustration and says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Or if the whole were a hearing, where would be the smelling? I heard of a youth pastor, matter of fact, I know him, who was trying to communicate this passage to a number of young people. So he got a football and he painted the whole football white. And then in the middle of the football, he painted an eyeball, an iris. And he covered it in a blanket and he took it to the youth meeting. And he said, how you like my baby? And the teenager said, oh, gross. He said, hey, imagine taking this out, huh? Imagine your girlfriend being like this, and you take her out, and you prop her up on the counter when you go to get a milkshake, and you talk to her, and she just looks at you. That's not far from reality sometimes. I mean, you know, she just looks at you with this unblinking eye. And the kid said, that's worse. And then he went on to make his point, which is absurd, that we're not all eyes. We're not all hands. We're not all feet. The point Paul is making is there is diversity in this body. And his point is that God placed the diversity there. But he makes a second point concerning diversity. He says, each part is necessary. This is very important. Look at verse 20. He says, for indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You might just underline that, are necessary. That's the point he's going to make now, that each is necessary. He says in verse 22, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow the greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, we have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body. See, he is saying God made you different, and each part is necessary. Now, he talks about three different parts of the body. First is the weaker. Commentators have a lot of fun trying to figure out which parts he meant by weaker. It's probably the legs or the arms. Maybe it's internal parts like the heart, the lungs, or the stomach. Some have a weak stomach. That would fit. The less honorable parts are the parts on which he says we bestow honor. And the Greek word that's translated bestow means to wrap around, and it was used of clothes, putting on clothes. So the less honorable parts are those parts on which we put clothes, like the shoulders, the trunk, or the hips. They have less honor than the face and the hands, so we cover them up. Some of you ladies can't wait to cover up those hips. And then there are these unpresentable parts, which are probably a reference to the sexual organs or some such thing. And he said, upon those we bestow modesty, so that on the less honorable parts we usually put clothes on the unpresentable parts we always put clothes on. But this is his point. There are differences. There's diversity. But every part is necessary if the body is to function as God intended it. So, you try living without a heart. Modern man has figured out a way to do that for a little while. Give you an artificial one. But you can't do that. Not as God intended. Not without a heart at all. Try to function without a foot or a leg or an arm or an eye. It isn't as God originally intended the body. So every part of this body is necessary. Now keep in mind, illustration, body, several truths concerning it. One is, there's diversity in the body. There are different parts of this body. So, and now he is saying, and each one of those parts are necessary. There's a third truth concerning diversity. And that is, that even though every part is necessary, there is a reason why this is given. These parts are different, and God had a reason for doing this. And he gets into that beginning in verse 24. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So he's saying there are two reasons why God put this diversity in there. One is so that there be no schism. And this is the same Greek word that was used back in chapter 1, was also used in chapter 11, of division. God didn't want division in the body. So he made them all members together and gave them diversity. And the diversity is so there would be no division. But secondly, the second reason he did this, the second purpose, is so that there would be care and concern. So if one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. And if one part of the body is having pleasure,
all the body experiences the pleasure. If one part of the body is given honor, all the body shares in the honor. So the purpose is that there be no division and that there be care and concern within the various members of the body. So when another member hurts, I think this is a profound concept. When one member hurts, all of us hurt. It was Plato that said, when my finger hurts, I don't say the finger hurts, I say I hurt in my finger. Interesting. I mean, one part of you hurts. All of you are affected. Do you ever have a toothache at night? And your tooth sent a message to the brain, said, get out of bed and put some toothache medicine on this tooth to quit it hurting and make a note to call the dentist in the morning. And the rest of the body rebelled. The rest of the body said, look, it's not right that my feet and hands should have to get out of bed and go care for this tooth. Absolutely absurd. Not my problem, it's the tooth's problem. Let the tooth worry about that. And the tooth really boycotted. And I mean, it sent its message to the rest of the body so that the body had to function as a unit. One part was hurting and the whole body got in the act of solving this problem of the aching tooth so that the whole body could get some rest. I really think this is a profound concept. We should spend the whole time on just this one concept. God's made us different. We need to accept our part in the body of Christ. But part of the reason he made us different is so we'd care about each other. You see, we had to have the tooth. We felt the pain. I guess if we were all an eye, you know, we had, just imagine, 1,000 eyes and one hurt, you could just say, throw that one away, we don't need it. But we need the diversity, and we need you. And when one member of the body hurts, all of us should feel the pain, and all of us should come to the rescue to help that one member of the body. That's the way God intended the body. Some parts of the body manage to get in trouble more than others. I mean, you know, sometimes you step on things and your foot is constantly getting attention, especially when you're kids and don't wear shoes, or you're constantly sticking your fingers in things that, you know, get them hurt, and so the body has to attend to. You know, some parts of the body manage to get themselves in trouble. You ever notice that? And the rest of the body has to come to the rescue. So some other part of the body could claim, I never give them any trouble. They never pay me any attention. You know, but that's the other point. Just accept what you are and don't be envious of the other part and don't complain. Just recognize the fact that God has done all of this and you are necessary and every part should be cared for. I know of a pastor who was once preaching and a doctor said to him, did you know there's a part of your body that's very vital to your ministry? He said, sure, my tongue. He said, no, another one. He said, sure, my brain. He said, no, another one. The doctor said, your big toe. The way you preach, that toe is important because it gives you balance. You couldn't walk around the way you do if you didn't have that big toe to help you. I don't know if that's true or not, but it's a gorgeous illustration. The preacher said, from that point on, I had particular care and concern for my big toe. Every part is important, and every part needs to have the care and concern of the whole body. Now, one illustration, two great truths. First, the illustration is the body. First truth is there's unity. That's verses 12 and 13. Second is there's diversity. That's verses 14 to 26. Now beginning in verse 27, for the first time actually, Paul applies the illustration. I've done a little of that throughout this, but he now does it directly. He says in verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And that verse probably sums up this whole paragraph. You are the body of Christ. That's the unity. And members individually. That's the diversity. Now here's his application. And God has appointed. Now that is very important. He is now piggybacking on the very illustration he has laid out before us. Back in verse 18 it says, but now God has set. Circle the word set. And down in verse 28, God has appointed. Circle the word appointed and draw a line between those two words. It's the same Greek word. And it should be translated the same in order to show you that he's now applying the illustration. God set in the body, the human body, and God has set these in the church. Or God has appointed members in the body, and God has appointed certain gifts in the church. Then he says, first, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administration, variety of tongues. Now, fasten your seatbelt. All of a sudden, in him applying the illustration, he makes another point, one that has not even been alluded to thus far. Matter of fact, everything he's done so far is argue that every member is important, and that was done by divine design so there'd be care and concern in the body. But, nevertheless, fasten your seatbelts, some members are more important than others. Now, in the original design, every member's important and necessary, but some members are more important than others. And that is the unmistakable point of verse 28. When he says first, he is saying the most important member of the church are the apostles. Secondly, he's ranking them. The most important member, the second most important member of the church are the prophets. Third, the third most important member of the body of Christ are the teachers. And after that comes all these other gifts. And they aren't ranked. So verse 28 is saying that some are more important than others. It's a shocking, surprising conclusion as you come to the end. Now, I have mentioned some of these gifts in our previous studies, but let me just mention very quickly that an apostle means a sent one, and to be an apostle you had to see the resurrected Christ. And throughout church history, virtually all branches of Christianity have conceded that apostles have passed off the scene. Every once in a while somebody crops up claiming to be an apostle, but the church as a whole has consistently, tenaciously contended that the apostles have passed off the scene. Prophets, as I explained in verses 1 through 11, are those who receive direct revelation, and I think they have passed off the scene. And the verse for this is Ephesians 2:20 that says the foundation of the church was built on the apostles and prophets. Teachers still exist. They do not receive direct revelation. They have the ability to study the written word of God and communicate it effectively to believers. So that the teaching gift still exists. And then there are workers of miracles, and we mentioned that before. It is simply the ability to do supernatural things. Healing is to do a miraculous thing in a specific area, that is the healing of disease. And then there is tongues, which I pointed out in verses 1 through 11 in that study, are foreign languages. He also mentions some others. He mentions, for example, in this list, helps. I've always thought that the gift of helps was the ability to do things mechanical or physical and help in the physical plan of the church. That's not the meaning of this gift. Gift of helps is the ability. The idea is to take the Greek word literally means to take the burden off of one and put it on yourself. So the idea of this is that you are doing something that is a burden to someone else that they perhaps cannot do for themselves. And most interpret this, and I think accurately, as the gift of relief. It is helping widows and orphans and strangers. So that the gift of helps is the gift of relief. Administration, that Greek word comes from steering a ship, being the pilot of a ship. It is the idea of steering an organization with skill and with wisdom. Now, some are in a position of administration, but they don't have any skill. They don't have any ability. They don't have any wisdom when it comes to directing people. A person with the gift of administration has the skill and the wisdom to know how to get things done. So, he is saying there's a rank. But what I want you to notice is tongues are last. Twice now he's given us a list of tongues, and twice he has put tongues last. So he's saying some gifts are more important, and the gift of tongues is the least important gift in the list. Now that's clearly what this verse is saying. But he has another point, and that is that not all believers have the same gift. And this is a direct application of the illustration that he's given us concerning the body. Not everybody is an eye, not everybody is a foot. So he says, are all apostles? Now let me ask you a question. Are all Christians apostles? Answer? No. Of course not. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gift of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? And the answer is? That's what the text says. And by the way, the Greek demands that interpretation, but it's obvious from just reading the English. Do all interpret? Of course not. So what he is saying is, not all have the same gifts. So his conclusion is, seek the best gifts. And that tells you there are differences in the gifts, and some are better than others. Seek the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, there's a little problem with seek the best gifts. I thought God sovereignly gave them. How can you seek the best gifts if God sovereignly gives them? That's a contradiction of everything he's taught in this passage. How can a foot seek to be a hand? And if some are more important, and you're going to tell me the heart is absolutely vital and the brain is absolutely indispensable, and therefore it's more important than the little toe, how can you seek to be a heart? You know, you get the problem? Well, the answer to all of that is that this is addressed to the congregation, not individuals. As is obvious from the fact that he says, I show you a more excellent way. He's talking to the congregation as a whole. I think then he is saying that the church should seek the use of the best gifts. Now, how do you do that? Well, you need to pray for them. I once told somebody to pray for our church that we'd have people that had the gift of evangelism. And I think God could add to this body people with those various gifts. I think we need people with the gift of teaching. And God could add those to this body by either letting us lead them to Christ or bringing them from other locations. And so we need to put the emphasis on the best gifts. And the best gifts are apostle, prophet, which are off the scene, teacher. And I think Ephesians 4, evangelists and pastors, those are the gifts we should seek. Not the spectacular gifts, but the spiritual gifts that minister to the body in terms of spiritual things the most. And yet I show you a more excellent way, and we're going to get into that in our next study of 1 Corinthians. And that, of course, is the way of love. And so he is saying you should not only seek the gifts of the Spirit, but you should seek the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. The gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit are not in conflict. They are complementary. Now, let me sum all this up, and let me make several applications. I think to put it all together, he is saying that the church is like a body in that there is unity, and there is diversity, and there are those members that are necessary. All the members are necessary. But frankly and candidly, some members of the body are more important than others. Now that's the sum of everything he's saying in this passage. Let me make two general applications and one specific one, and then I'll conclude. The two general applications are this, concerning all gifts and all believers. Number one, you ought not complain concerning the place and the gift that God has given you in the body of Christ. If you are a foot or a toe on the foot, don't complain that you aren't a hand, because you're necessary. To the way that God intended the body to function, you are necessary. That is critical. That is vital. Don't complain. Don't be envious of some other gift. The second application I would make is don't boast. So you're the hand, or you think you're the head. And I would point you to what Paul said earlier in this epistle. What do you have that you did not receive? The whole thrust of this passage is that God has sovereignly bestowed these gifts. So don't be envious of somebody else's gift, and don't boast about your own. What you have by the grace of God. And Paul will say, before he closes this letter, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, I think that's the point of this passage, but then tongues is clearly here. And as the first century Christians at Corinth abused the gift of tongues, so the modern movement, I think, has misinterpreted the scripture. So let me speak pointedly and directly to the questions I ask at the beginning, and specifically to the tongues movement. The tongues movement teaches that all believers do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that you are therefore to seek it. And the evidence of it will be in tongues, and the implication of that is that since all do not have the baptism, and that the evidence of it is speaking in tongues, therefore all should speak in tongues. Is that not what the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement teaches? This passage speaks to those issues as pointedly as any passage I know of. And what this passage teaches is, number one, all believers have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and so I say to you, on the authority of this book, do not seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you've already got it. Amen. And secondly, I say to you, that on the authority of this book, not every Christian has the gift of tongues. And for the modern charismatic Pentecostal movement to tell us that every Christian ought to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of the Spirit speaking in tongues is simply absurd and a direct violation of the Word of God. Was that clear enough? Now somebody needs to stand up and say that. It is a direct violation of this passage. Are all apostles? Of course not. And no more seek to be an apostle than you would seek to all speak in tongues. Should all believers speak in tongues? And the answer from this passage is an absolute, dogmatic, categorical no. Well, then what should you do? You should go find out what your gift is, and you should use it to the profit of the body of Christ. That's what you should do. That's the point of this passage. Go function. Go serve the Lord. You're needed in the body of Christ. Don't try to be something you're not. But find that place of service God has given you and use it. Let me illustrate, and I'll quit. He needed her eyes, and she needed his feet. So much so were they dependent upon one another, that if she hadn't had his eyes and he had her feet, they couldn't have functioned. They couldn't do without each other. They couldn't do without each other's function. You see, I'm talking about a blind man and a crippled woman. The crippled woman was in a wheelchair. The blind man, who had legs but didn't have eyes, was pushing her. And they came to cross the street. And she could see the red light, but had no ability to walk across the street. And he couldn't see the red light, but could push the wheelchair, and they both could make it. So I say to you, she needed his eyes, and he needed her feet. And they needed each other to make it across the street. And I say to you, we might not always like each other. One part may hurt. We might not like that. But I say to you, we need each other. If we're going to make it to where God intended us to make it on the other side of the street, which is to love one another. Now let's pray. Our Father, I pray that you'd give us the grace to accept ourselves and one another as you have designed us, and grant us the grace to function in the body as you have intended. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.